According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in the book of Genesis. We are going to start Genesis chapter 23 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, because we concluded Genesis chapter 22 last week. And we do proceed verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the text as the basis for our teaching approach. We do want to welcome you if you're visiting Austin Bible Church. And we get a lot of visitors on Easter Sunday, and a lot of times folks want to know if they're going to hear an Easter message. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will communicate an Easter message based upon the text of the passage where we are. And it's going to be interesting. It'll be unique. I may be the first person that ever taught an Easter message from Genesis 23. When Sarah dies and Abraham has to purchase a cave, a double cave, a tomb for her, and he purchases and she gets placed in the tomb, and she does not rise again on the third day. So we can contrast Genesis 23 with the Easter message that perhaps you were anticipating. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine, confessing any sin that needs to be confessed, and quieting your heart for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And we call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study, opening our eyes, opening our ears, softening our hearts. Father, we ask for your blessing and distractions to be set aside, including some wonderful aromas that are drifting into this room, Father. I pray that that we can feast upon your truth and then feast upon the additional blessings that you've supplied for us on this day. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I will do my best to overcome the aromas. This is Potluck Sunday. If you're visiting with us, you picked a great Sunday. So we hope that you can stick around and enjoy the dinner with us after we conclude, as far as that goes. But I tell you, it was smelling really, really good. And I was looking for an assistant pastor I could stick in the pulpit up here so I could go just hang out in the fellowship hall and start eating right away. Be that as it may, we got a chapter to look at. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. I should point out that my notes are what you see on the left-hand column. It's the Bible that's on the right, so don't confuse the left with the right. The notes on the left are open to correction and improvements, and you can find typos. Anything on the left is able to be discussed and debated and rejected. That's on you. On the right, however, is the Bible, and we're not free to edit it, to change it, to reject it. It is God's Word, and we accept it as such. All right. Chapter 23 opens with Sarah's death. We've been dealing with Abraham and Sarah since chapter 11. And it's been, this moment has been a long time coming. And it's quite a difference in the book of Genesis, because for 11 chapters, we have the passing of time at an unbelievable scale, taking from Adam and Eve all the way down to Abraham. And some would say that's, you know, the classic Usher dates of 4004 B.C. I prefer Septuagint dating there, and I put Adam, the fall of Adam, at 5700. Either way, it's about a 1600-year difference. But then you get down to Abraham, ballpark figures about 2000 B.C., 2100 B.C., again, depending on how you do your chronology of the second millennium. But all of that time, over 3,000 years takes place, okay? At least over 2,000 years, and I believe closer to 3,000 years takes place in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then with the call of Abraham, all of a sudden, we slam on the brakes. And we're going to spend the next, from chapter 12 to chapter 25, just with Abraham, with one generation over the course of those 14 chapters. And it's staggering, the amount of detail, the amount of time that does not pass in 14 chapters compared to the time that does pass in the first 11 chapters. So we do have, we're approaching the conclusion here. Sarah dies in chapter 23. Abraham arranges a wife for Isaac in chapter 24. And then Abraham remarries, has more children before he dies in chapter 25. So over the next few weeks, as we work our way through these next few chapters, we will be coming to the death of Abraham as well. And we're going to see the covenant promises continue to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes that today we call the Jewish people. So, starting that routine here now with the death of Sarah, the first to depart. This is how chapter 23 opens, with Sarah's death and Abraham's private grief. He has a session of private grief in her presence, and then he rises from her presence to take care of business. And that's what the bulk of this chapter is dealing with, is the administrative business of burial and arrangements that have to be made with the death of our loved ones. So, again, reading from the Bible here, New American Standard, my preferred translation from Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Just those two short verses sets the stage for everything that follows. And we don't know the time frame. We don't know how long he was in that place and how long he mourned. But in verse 3, Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. And so there's definitely a transition in verse 3. He rises from her presence and he goes out because there's business that has to be taken care of to deal with the burial and to set this up for generations to come. So we'll get into those particulars in a moment. Sarah's lifespan of 127 years is the only recorded lifespan given for a woman in Scripture. It's curious, and I can't explain it, and you want to ask the why question. I can't answer the why questions, you know, because we have plenty of other ages that are given. I mean, all through Genesis 5 and the Toledoth from Adam down to Noah, we had the age that they were when they gave birth to their son, and then how many years they lived after that, and then the age they were when they died. So we know about Methuselah with the highest number of 969. We know about all of the patriarchs and all of their ages. But we don't know about Mrs. Noah or Mrs. Methuselah or Mrs. anybody. None of the women names are given or their ages are given except for Sarah. Very unique. And the high regard that the Scripture holds Sarah in for her faith, for her submission to Abraham, even when he was making dumb mistakes. Sarah is the example in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 3 for wives winning their husbands without a word. So this is the only recorded lifespan given for a woman in Scripture. Her life was relatively short. Kind of hard to view somebody that dies at the age of 127 and say, oh, she was so young, right? Or we could be disappointed, you know, and people in the attending the funeral service might be left wondering, you know, how sad that she was so young, given her father and his age, 205 when he died. And her husband, Abraham, who's also her half-brother, okay, and he's going to live to be 175. So, and by the way, he's 10 years older than her, so he's 137 at this episode. So he's going to live as a widower for 38 years, okay? And in that 38-year span is when he has time to marry Keturah and to have seven more children. Even her son outlives her. Isaac lives to be 180. And in this period of history where the lifespans are shrinking, after the flood, the lifespans are shrinking until you get down to Joseph and then you get down to Moses. By the time of the Exodus, you have the standard where 70 years is the lifespan, or if by strength, 80. And the issue's there. Oh, I'm going to switch from coffee to water. And some of the people tell me that helps. All right, so we shall see. Her son outlives her when he lives to be 180. Her grandson outlives her. Jacob lives to be 147. And it's not until you get to her great-grandson, Joseph, that there's finally a generation that doesn't quite reach the 127. Joseph dies at 110. So with her immediate family all surpassing that mark, it is curious as to her death at 127. And again, the question is, well, why? We don't know why. It's all in God's hands. Our days are numbered before there's even one of them. And God has the plan for Abraham and Sarah to be heirs together of the grace of life, to walk together until death us do part. And with this verse, that has concluded their marital covenant. They are now, that has ended. She's with the Lord, and he continues on and is free to remarry. And we'll see that in a couple more chapters. She dies in Kiriath Arba. And there's more questions there. We have seen it before. We have seen Hebron before. We've seen the Oaks of Mamre before. We've seen them in chapter 13 and chapter 14. We've seen them in different contexts. But it's been a while. And so it is somewhat remarkable because the most recent geographic references for Abraham have all been Beersheba. And the references in chapter 21 that ended the chapter there were Beersheba, where Abraham and Abimelech took an oath together and agreed to live at peace with one another as neighbors. That was in Beersheba, Genesis 21:31. And really, it got that name because of the oath that they took there. Seven ewe lambs, the number Shavah speaks of seven, speaks of an oath. And the well that is dug there gets that name because of this event. He called that place Beersheba because there the two of them made an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And so this is not Hebron. This is not what we see in chapter 23, and that's interesting. He planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And he sojourns there for many days. He's still there in that land when he's challenged to offer up Isaac. And so he has to travel from Beersheba to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. But we notice at the end of this chapter as well, in 22:19, when he's done with the sacrifice of Isaac, okay, spoiler alert, he didn't really sacrifice Isaac. The Lord provided a substitute. There was a ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac didn't have to die. But after that episode, Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And so really that's the last geographic reference we have to Abraham prior to the death of Sarah. Now there's more mysteries and puzzles and things that we're never going to solve until we get to heaven, because just we don't have the information in the text. And so we have to be content to read in the text what's there, and we can't eisegete, we can't make it say what it doesn't say. Obviously, there's more details. Time has passed. Time has passed. If Sarah is 127, that means Isaac is 37. Remember, he was born when Sarah was 90. And if Isaac is 37... at the start of this chapter, how many years have gone by since he was tied up in ropes and laid on an altar and Abraham came this close to killing him? Was he 36 at his sacrifice? I don't think so. Okay, he was called a lad. He was called a boy. So a lot of this just comes into the guesswork that we do and the approximations and whatnot. It wouldn't surprise me if he was 14 or 12. You know, Jesus was 12 when he went to the temple, so maybe Isaac was 12 when he was strapped to the altar. It's as good a guess as any. We don't know. Okay, we knew he was old enough to carry the firewood, so he wasn't a 2-year-old. All right, you don't trust your 2-year-old to carry the firewood. But I don't think he was 36 either. Okay, Fruchtenbaum thinks he was. Fruchtenbaum thinks he was 30, and that he was a type of Christ, and that it was the age of Christ on the cross. But Christ wasn't 30 when he went to the cross. He was at least 30 when he began his ministry. Anyway, so why Kiriath Arba? We don't know. It is interesting. It is something we think about. Also, some people have speculated that they were living separately, that they had different domiciles, and that Abraham had flocks all over the place, and they roamed from place to place as nomads. At 127, she was tired of roaming, and she settled down, and Abraham would come visit her on occasions or whatnot. We don't know that either. A lot of scholars will put a lot of emphasis on the travel, the verb bo, that he went in to mourn for Sarah, as if maybe that means he was in Beersheba and he had to travel to Hebron to get there. I think that reads too much into the verb itself, that they were likely living together still, residing together in their marriage, and but he did go into her to have a private time of grief, is how I read that verse. That's his private time. Abraham privately mourned and wept before his dad in his sight. And some of these phrases just grab me, and I think, okay, that's interesting. It provides some flavoring to the chapter. It didn't have to be phrased that way. And because it was phrased that way, it gets my attention. And so when you have this phrase in verse 3, Abraham arose from before his dead. Okay? From before his dead. It just grabs my attention as an unusual expression, and one that's not featured anywhere else in the Bible, and one that just really, I think, speaks volumes. And then, time and time again, he's going to reference this, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Out of my sight. And so that becomes the contrast. Before his face, while he's grieving, but then out of his sight, once he finishes the necessary task. And he has her remains are appropriately interred. And so she's laid to rest. You know, we've got different funeral traditions and different graveside traditions and things through the years. But the idiom of out of my sight gets my attention. And we'll see it multiple times here in this chapter. But clearly it's a time of private mourning. He's by himself. Nobody else is mentioned, including Isaac. Isaac is not mentioned anywhere in this chapter. I tried to highlight that a few weeks ago when I said Sarah is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 22. That Abraham takes his son to go sacrifice him, and Sarah is not to be found anywhere in that chapter. Not mentioned, not talked about, not involved. Same thing with this chapter. Isaac is not in the picture. I don't think he was deliberately excluded. But his name is not mentioned. And we'll discuss that when he does get his wife. He does get Rebecca. She comes to him. He takes her into the tent. And it says that he is comforted after the death of his mother. And that happens it takes 3 years for that to happen, actually. He gets married at the age of 40. And he's 37 at the start of this chapter. So, these are some of the details that we focus on. How long was that? How long does it take? How long do we give one another in our grieving and so forth? There's no formula. There's no rules. There's no minimum required or maximum required or whatever. Different faiths and different traditions have things. Some absolutely insist that the body has to be in the ground by the third day as a matter of an article of their commandment. Okay, different traditions on that. Whatever time he needed, he had all the time he needed in order to grieve for her. And then, in verse 3, he gets up and says, okay, it's time now to take care of this business. So Abraham arose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth. We know who they are. We've seen them before. But again, it's interesting that we have them featured predominantly here. He spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So the burial site is going to be among them. He's not going to be dwelling here on a long-term basis. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. And I love this. This language is interesting. It's very public as he's proclaiming this in the city gates. We'll discuss the nature of the business that's being conducted here. But the humility of Abraham, who just came off one of the greatest glories of his life. After the sacrifice of Isaac, when God says, now I know that you love me, and now that I know that you fear me, and then he gives the seventh and final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, and he gives that final iteration with an oath. He swears by himself, by his own name. He vows the Abrahamic covenant blessings to Abraham. It's a powerful chapter. I almost want to stop and go back and reteach that whole chapter all over again because of the absolute profound doctrine that's contained there. Six iterations of the Abrahamic covenant, a little here, a little there, bringing us from chapter 12 all the way up to chapter 22. But in that seventh iteration, God himself takes an oath. The God who cannot lie takes an oath. And this is so profound that the author of Hebrews makes a big point out of that, that the God who cannot lie takes an oath and swears by himself, since he cannot swear by anyone greater. So Abraham comes off of that glorious victory, and you wonder, is he going to have a Peter moment where he'll put his foot in his mouth and he'll be carnal and he'll be saying the wrong thing, or he'll get boastful, he'll get prideful. You know what I'm talking about? That Peter moment, because Peter got his head puffed up a bit when he got a great answer for the Lord when he said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," and Jesus praised him and said, "On this rock I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of heaven," and so Peter has a glorious moment there, and then he blows it in the very next paragraph. Peter he tries to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, and Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, so that's, if you're familiar with that story, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're familiar with that story, I think it's a good lesson learned, and one we all need to be mindful of, that in the aftermath of a great victory can come a tremendous failure if you allow pride to puff you up and you start thinking that you deserve something. Well, we don't see that here with Abraham. Abraham followed up his most glorious victory at Mount Moriah and the amazing testimony of the Abrahamic covenant under oath. And now with the death of Sarah, he's going to continue walking by faith. He's going to continue in the fear of the Lord. He's going to continue with fear, with humility. And even just using these words, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." That tells you, that preaches the whole message all by itself. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. I mean, if you think about it, if he was prideful, he could stand before them and say, "This is my land, get out." Right? God gave me this land, and he took an oath. He could be so full of himself that he could stand before you and say, "I am the heir of the world, that my seed will be the eternal king." I mean, he could have all of these thoughts running through his head. He was promised this very land. But you'll notice he's learned how to wait. He's learned how to wait until God sees fit to make good on what he promised. And to not take matters into his own hand, and to not try to fulfill the promises himself. So he says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you." You know, it's curious that of all the Abrahamic covenant, the total land grant from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, the brook of Egypt, I think, from the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, he didn't have any legal property to his name other than he did have a friendship treaty with the Philistines. He had a friendship treaty with Abimelech. They agreed to be good neighbors one with another. But that wasn't necessarily a deed, title deed to Beersheba, or a title deed to those wells. If somebody else wanted to come on and make a just claim, Abraham would have to deal with that. Likewise, he has no title deed anywhere until he purchases this cave. Okay, and at the end of the chapter, he will purchase the cave and he'll walk away with a title deed in hand. And he will now have a small portion of the promised land that he purchased while he's waiting for God to give him the whole thing. The whole thing belongs to him by promise, but not yet in fulfillment. And I think that is important. And that's not, by the way, that's a principle that you and I should start getting used to. Because as we saw last hour, we will judge the world. Just not today. Okay, that's a promise, but we're not there yet. We're not in the kingdom. I'm not going to march on down to the mayor's office and start giving him the whatnot and telling him the things he's doing wrong and the things he's doing right. And that's not my role. I'm not a theocratic prophet. And our promise to judge the world is not for the church age, is not for the here and now. It's after Second Advent when our Savior is seated on the throne of David. So Abraham has a promise of the land, but no title deed to it as of yet. And so he's willing to make a purchase. And I find this to be quite interesting. Now, the sons of Heth, otherwise known as Hittites. He makes a public appeal to the sons of Heth, otherwise known as Hittites. And some of these things we've studied before as well. When prominent patriarchs after the flood, the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the descendants there begin to repopulate the earth. And God begins to scatter them abroad across the face of the earth. That after the Tower of Babel judgment, he confused their languages so that they couldn't cooperate together on a global United Nations basis, that they were separated into 70 nation groups. And on the basis of those ethnicities and those languages, then God scattered them around the world. And so the sons of Heth, a lot of times the names of the people groups, the names of the ethnicities, are named for a forefather. Like the Hebrews were named after Eber. Okay, the Hittites here, these Hittites, named after the sons of Heth. And they're consistently called sons of Heth throughout Genesis. Okay, but they are different Hittites from another group, also called Hittites, that we read about in later portions of the Bible, the Anatolian Hittites. So we just want to be clear on that. These are the Canaanite Hittites. And you can see from Genesis 10, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, secondborn. And the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. And we commented on this. I know people hate Genesis 10 and its begat chapters and its family trees. But please, pay attention to those details. Because the only proper names we have there are Sidon and Heth. Those are proper names of the first two sons. The other divisions are people group descendants, ethnicities. And so he had a third son, a fourth son, a fifth son, a sixth son, a seventh son, an eighth son, a ninth son, a tenth son, 11th son. And all of those other sons are not given proper names. They're called people groups, the ites, Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, all of the ites. And this references the descended people groups from those later sons, not the proper names of Sidon and Heth's brothers. Anyway, it's worth paying attention to, and we'll have more to say on that in future studies. So Abraham refers to himself as a stranger and a sojourner. He's in Hebron, and he's not a Hittite. Okay? He's in Canaan, and he's not a Canaanite. And so really, he has no business doing business at this time, at this place. If he does business, it's by their grace for letting him do business. And they don't have to. That's what we're going to see with some of these opening introductions and some of these opening appeals. And then the final deal that he seals with Ephron the Hittite. So Abraham refers to himself as a stranger and a sojourner, making his first request for a burial site without any merit or just claim. So he stands before the population. He stands before the sons of Heth, speaking to them as a people group, speaking to the sons of Heth. If I want to leave here and tomorrow morning, if I want to speak to the citizens of Austin and stand before the citizens of Austin and make a proclamation, where would I do that? Okay. Probably wouldn't do that on Cross Park Drive. Not many people would hear me. I would have to go to the appointed place for economic, political, and all business in the territory. All business. I'd have to go to the city hall. I'd have to go to the mayor's office. And they would probably throw me out based on my last time I was invited down in there. And he'll say, yeah, we remember you. So he's speaking to the sons of Heth. But he has no just claim. He's not a Hittite. He's a stranger and a sojourner. And they would be tolerated so long as they were law-abiding and they cooperated and paid what needed to be paid. And there were plenty of resident aliens, but they didn't have entitlement and they didn't have political rights. And if they did conduct business, it was always at the grace or the willingness of the natives. All right, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, that's what he's asking. This is the ask. And he wants to make a purchase. But when he walks away from this, there's going to be a burial site in their territory that they don't own. A burial site in their territory that's going to belong to an alien and a stranger. And they have to be aware of that, and they have to approve that. They have to sanction it, and they have to document it, and they have to honor that. Remember, one of the legitimate roles of government is the adjudication the civil adjudication of property claims. When you study all of the laws of divine establishment, from volition to marriage to family to government, it's at the governmental level that you can adjudicate between competing family claims. You have to. You have to have a government level above the family level to adjudicate those issues. Otherwise, it's Hatfields and McCoys, and you grab the swords and you go and take on family, clan, and tribal justice. We don't want that. God doesn't want that. The design and the laws of the divine establishment is for the government over the family groups. All right. So this is his first ask, making his first request for a burial site without any merit or just claim. Now, the sons of Heth and their public response, very positive, very favorable. It's almost like, your very first icebreaker in a personal conversation, your very first ever, you meet a stranger on the street or a waiter in a restaurant or whatever, and you have an opening conversation with them, and just based on that first conversation, you realize, oh, this is somebody I can talk to. Whatever the case may be. Maybe, hey, here's somebody who's positive to at God consciousness. Here's somebody, when I mention the Lord, is not shrieking like a vampire in front of a cross or something, right? That, you wish them a happy Easter or happy Resurrection Day, and they respond positively, you know. And so you have an indication that says, this is going to be a positive interaction. And that's what Abraham receives here. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my Lord." And you know what I really ought to do? I'm going to highlight that. And then I'm just going to open up the verb is shama. And I'm going to go ahead and just open up a word study on it. We don't have to look at it. In fact, I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to hide it behind there. I just want to have it open so that every time we encounter the verb shama in this chapter, it's going to be glowing red as we scan down the page. It shows up a lot. Okay, in this chapter. Hear us, my Lord. Lord. They're calling him Lord. You are and here's a phrase, a mighty prince. You are a Nasi Elohim, a prince of God. What do they know about Elohim? And what do they know about the covenant that Elohim has with Abraham? We had similar questions when Abimelech of the Philistines wanted to have a treaty with Abraham. A treaty, a covenant. Wow. Okay? I mean, that's loaded language. You want to have a covenant with the covenant bearer of Elohim. That's significant. So you are a mighty prince. You are a Nasi, a prince of God among us. And I think that's the footnote in the Bible. A prince of God, yeah. You are a prince of God among us. Among us. You're not one of us, and we're not one of you, but you are a prince of God, a Nasi Elohim among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. So they're giving him anything he wants. The choicest of our graves. Nothing will be withheld. In the choicest of our graves, none of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So this is their first reply to his first appeal. And we're going to see there's a chain, there's a back and forth that happens here. And you might think of it as haggling, right? Bartering, bargaining, and a lot of the things that are very common, even in the modern times, very common practice in the Middle East and in a lot of other cultures around the world where, you go through some back and forth with real high numbers, real low numbers, and you kind of meet in the middle. While the seller is bewailing, bemoaning the fact that he's got 9 kids to feed and you're robbing him of all of his, you know, and he can't believe he's dropping his price again. And then the buyer, likewise, is bemoaning, oh, you know, I got 12 mouths to feed and I can't believe I'm paying so much for this. And then all the haggling back and forth between the seller and the buyer until eventually they meet at a point there where they're both happy enough with the price to go through with the deal. All right, it's a win-win because you're walking away. You didn't have to agree to it. You could have walked away at any time. And so the price they come to, the buyer's as happy as he can expect to be, the seller's as happy as he can expect to be, and they both part ways on the free will contract between them. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. Go ahead and pick the most expensive, the most glorious, the best grave we have. The most expensive one we have. There is nothing off the table. You can have any of your choice. None of us will refuse you. That's extraordinary. That's like handing somebody a blank check and says, you know, fill in the amount. Any territory, any grave, which belongs to somebody. Somebody bought it. Somebody owns it. Somebody was intending to use it for themselves or their family, or they got other plans for it. In fact, once we see, I think that there's more to tell about this Machpelah than we understand. Okay? And it has a lot of uses that maybe, maybe just a burial chamber is the least of it. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. But now notice the language here, our graves, his grave, your dead. This first offer almost seems to be as if it's intended as a loan, perhaps. Almost intended as you can use any grave you need for now. Your dead, our grave, maybe. But whatever the case may be, whatever you want to read into that, the nuance is going to get fixed very quickly, because in the second approach, Abraham's saying, oh, no, I'm paying cash. And he says, name your price. I'll give you top dollar, fair market value, paying cash. So there's not going to be a gift, and there's not going to be a loan. Okay? He won't accept a gift. Remember when the king of Sodom tried to give him a gift? He had gone to war and he had rescued the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued Lot and his family and brought them back. He grabbed the men of his household, went to war against 4 kings. Rescued Lot and the family, brought them back, and the king of Sodom tried to give Abraham a reward. Abraham wouldn't take it. And Abraham won't take any rewards from these Hittites either. He's paying cash. It's going to be a fair business transaction with receipts. And he's pretty smart for doing so. So it's not going to be a gift. It's not going to be a borrowed tomb. I probably should throw that in there, given that we're dealing with Easter Sunday today. Okay? Jesus was just fine with a borrowed tomb. He only needed it for the weekend. But Sarah needs it for a lot more than the third day. Okay? She's still in her grave. She will be resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. She'll be resurrected when we return with Jesus on white horses. We will already be resurrected because we get raptured. And so we're in heaven, and then we come back with Jesus on the white horses, and then we land and we conquer. And then when he establishes his kingdom is when the Old Testament saints are raised, the believers. Unbelievers not till the end of the millennium. So they praise Abraham as Adonai. Adonai. The word Lord is Adonai. It's the word that they would substitute. Remember, devout Jews did not want to say Yahweh, so they would substitute Adonai for Yahweh. And Adonai is like the Greek kurios. It's a term of respect. It's like sir, yes sir. It is a great title of respect. Mighty Prince is an even greater title of respect. Calling him Adonai Lord and Nasi Elohim. They offer him any grave belonging to anyone. Quite a contrast to how Lot was treated in Sodom. You might remember Lot was sitting in the gate like he had business there. He wasn't a Sodomite, but he put himself in the gate, and then he's ridiculed for it. In verse 9, the Sodomites say, who do you think you are? Stand aside. This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot, came near to break the door. So if you were with us in the study back in chapter 19, at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was not well received in the city gates at the time. Huge difference with Abraham, okay? And the respect that they show him here is very noticeable. So, Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And the formality on this is interesting too. So, he knows that there's progress that's going to happen here. That he made his first appeal and he was not rejected or cast aside or you have no business here, you alien and stranger, get out of here. He was received on favorable terms in how they addressed him and how they offered him any burial site he wanted. Anything you want. Name it. So Abraham accepts the positive public expression and he's going to make a public request now for Ephron the Hittite by name. He's going to get very precise. But I think the formality here also grabs my attention. He rose and he bowed. So now it's like he has the floor. It's like the response was so positive. Any grave you want, we're happy to do business with you. And so he now has the floor. The agenda is his. And he says he rose and he bowed to the people of the land, acknowledging that they've blessed him, they've graced him out, he has no standing, but they're giving him standing. And so he pays them that honor, he bows to them, and then he addresses them now in his second iteration, his second ask. He's getting very precise at this point. He spoke with them saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight." Again, we were highlighting that, out of my sight. "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight," if it is your soul, that's curious, "to bury my dead out of my sight." And then they have to understand what he's asking, because this is going to be his in perpetuity moving forward. They're permanently giving up a plot of land. He then says, "Hear me." That's the language they used, the verb of shema. It's almost like when the town crier comes out and he says, hear ye, and you got this attention getter, okay? "Hear me," they used it, he's using it now. "Hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me," by name. His given name and his father's name. How does Abraham know this? This is curious. "Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns." I think I mispronounced it earlier. I tend to get guttural with it, and I shouldn't get guttural with it. It's not Mach, it's Mech, with a cough. Machpelah. "That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field." How does he know all this? Okay. He's got an amazing insight. And I think some of it comes just because he's been doing business here for 40 years. Okay. Some of this happens. Remember, he was 75 when his father died. And he's 137 now. And he probably remembers Zohar. Maybe he remembers Zohar's father. Who knows? Okay. But he's got insight into who owns the cave, where the cave is located, even the configuration of that cave and how that cave is related to the surrounding fields and trees that are connected in that same plot of land, in the same legal plot, the same taxable plot, the same plot that contains obligations. He's got to be clear that he's not accepting those obligations. We probably should stop and just spend 3 weeks on Near Eastern property rights and laws and all the things that go. If you own a plot of land and your lord is going to war, how are you going to contribute to that war effort? Are you going to war with him? Are you contributing the food and the wealth and the income to support that lord? All right. Anyway, we won't get into that today. But there's a lot of detail here, and it's detail that we know from the law codes of the ancient Near East. And it's remarkable. And some people relate it to the Anatolian Hittites. I think that's problematic. But you can relate it to other codes, Hammurabi, the Babylonians, other legal codes, all very similar in what were the expectations of land ownership. And then maybe if you learn all that, then you tend to not complain so much about property taxes. Okay, because it's better than going to war. So, hear me. And he wants the population of the Philistines to hear him. And approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. Now, Ephron's actually there in the audience, but whether he knows that or not, I think it's still a point of humility on Abraham's behalf that he's not going to assume that just because he's received favorably by the population that he has any standing to go talk to their chief, to talk to the Philistine of the territory. Or not Philistine, Hittite. To the Hittite of the territory. So if they are favorable, they can approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. And if they approach him, then they can arrange the introduction. They can arrange the meeting between them. They can arrange those circumstances. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Make sure Ephron knows this, that I'm not asking for a gift. I'm not asking that you just give me this cave. You will pay the full amount for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence. So he'll have to come and conduct this business in the full witness of the city for a burial site. And then we learn in verse 10, Ephron was actually sitting right there all along. So some of these details get my attention. He names Ephron by name. You realize how rare it is for a Gentile to be addressed as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. In the biblical record, there's not many times that happens. But in this case, it does. Ephron, the son of Zohar, and he's called the Hittite. He's called Ephron the Hittite. Aren't they all Hittites? No, they're all sons of Heth. But as far as a business card being printed up and a legal title, Ephron is considered the Hittite. It's like Goliath is considered the Philistine, even though he was surrounded by hundreds of other Philistines. They were Philistines. He was the Philistine. Right? And I think it demonstrates the title that he holds as the chief, as the Nasi, if you will. As he is the Hittite of Kiriath Arba. He has the authority in this city. So he was sitting right there when Abraham made his offer. He was actually sitting present during Abraham's appeal. Did Abraham know this? We don't know. I suspect he did. I suspect he knew that that was him there all along. Maybe they had never met, but maybe they knew each other by reputation. Considering all the other kings Abraham had dealings with going back all those years, the king of Sodom, the king of Jerusalem, the king of the Philistines, the king of Pharaoh in Egypt, he had a lot of business dealings, covenant dealings with these various chieftains and princes and kings and pharaohs. And these Hittites are not wrong. Abraham is a prince of God among them, that he is somebody they don't want to anger and somebody they don't want to mess with. And so if they knew each other prior to this, we don't know. If he knew that he was sitting right there, we don't know. Maybe he knew it, but just presented it as if he didn't know, so that if he was not accepted, that Ephron could have could save face from what would otherwise be an embarrassing situation. Ephron was actually present during the appeal, and his response... Again, he calls Abraham Adonai, Lord. His response was to offer the cave and the field, to offer it as a grace gift. You can have the cave. You can have the field that the cave goes with. You can have it all. That's not what I was asking. I wasn't asking for a gift. I was asking for a purchase. I didn't ask for the cave and the field. I asked for the cave. So you see some of the back and forth. And you see some of the positions that are being staked out, some of the adjustments that are being made. So Ephron was sitting right there. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. That title, again, I think is, they're all Hittites. They're all sons of Heth. But Ephron the Hittite as a title, I think he's the top one, which is why he was asked by name. He can have the choicest burial ground, and it is the choicest burial ground, right? I find it, it's like when King Theoden tells Gandalf, take any horse you want and go. And Gandalf takes Shadowfax, the king of all horses and the greatest treasure in all of Theoden's stables. And, you know, you imagine, oh, the nerve, okay? I'm telling you, folks, if you have not read Lord of the Rings, I'm not talking about the movies. Watch the movies, that's fine, Peter Jackson versions. But read the books, and you'll learn about stewardship, and you're going to learn about all these things, okay? Anyway. You can't get into heaven if you... No, I won't say that. But it's important. All right. So you can have any choice. Okay. By name, he knows the person he's going to buy it from, and he knows exactly where the cave is. He knows what edge of the field that it's in. I don't know if you picked up on that, but he says, which is at the end of his field. Okay, and specifically, the end of the field that faces Mamre. The end of the field that faces those oaks where he previously had his tent set up, where he previously hosted Jesus for dinner, and then had the promise of Isaac 1 year later. He wants that cave on that end of the field at that location is significant for both him and Sarah. Okay, that's the cave that he wants. And he's asking Ephron to name the price. So Ephron is sitting right there. Ephron the Hittite answered, in the hearing of all the sons of Heth. So now he has the floor. He has the agenda. He has the floor. He takes his stand. And in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in the gate of the city. So public business, public record, public, all of this is above board and out there for all witnesses to testify. No, my Lord, hear me. We're back to this again, the Shema imperative. Hear me. The people said, hear me. Abraham said, hear me. Now Ephron says, no, hear me. But he does call him Lord, Adonai. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, and I think my people there is proprietary, the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. So it's a gift. And no dollars mentioned, no financial amount mentioned at all. But he throws the field in on top of the cave. Okay? That can be a trap. Can be. Because it's the land that's going to have obligations to the Lord, to the overlord. All right, so this is the back and forth. Ephron was actually present. His response, calling him Lord, was to offer the cave and the field as a grace gift. I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, how good is this as a gift? How reliable is this as a gift? You know, you can think gifts are only as eternal as the gift giver is eternal. Okay? Our salvation is a gift. And what's the guarantee of our salvation? The eternal life and unchanging promises of the gift giver. The fact that God is not a liar. And so our gift of eternal life is eternal because the promiser is eternal. But is it conceivable that a Canaanite could give something and then take it back? Could give something and then betray a gift? Is that conceivable? Of course it's conceivable. Anyway, Abraham doesn't want the gift, just like he didn't want Sodom's gift. Everything's going to be purchased. He's going to pay for it. In fact, he already has the funds ready to pay for it. because of the problem that he caused with the Philistines when he lied about his wife and Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. So, I give you the cave that is in it in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. This back and forth is interesting. The back and forth cultural haggling is quite similar. We've got other examples of this. David and Arauna. They're going to be haggling over a threshing floor. It comes up in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In fact, it's 1,000 years after this episode. Okay? We tend to put Abraham ballpark 2000 B.C. David is ballpark 1000 B.C. And yet, the culture is the same. Back and forth. Oh, you can have it. It's a gift. No, I'm paying full price. And particularly because for David, it was recompense of his divine discipline. The fact that the angel of the Lord was ready to destroy Jerusalem if he hadn't repented. So he's definitely going to pay the price for that in full. He doesn't want somebody else to suffer for his own sin and his own divine discipline. I'm out of time, so I just encourage you, read through 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 through 25. The parallel is 1 Chronicles 21 in verses 22 through 25. It's a little bit shorter. But both of those passages reference the same event, and it references the haggling back and forth, the offer to give as a gift, the rejection. I can't accept this as a gift. Okay, a price must be paid. There are some things that just cannot be given for nothing. Somebody has to pay a price. And honestly, is that any different than our salvation? To be born again, to receive eternal life, it is a free gift. It doesn't cost you and I anything. But we have to remember that a price was actually paid. It cost Jesus everything. And so these principles come clear in so many ways. And I just wanted to think about these things as we just close and dismiss here in prayer. But the purchase of this cave and the interaction between Abraham and these Gentiles, I think we can learn a lot from this. And there's patterns here that we can learn from. And there's things that come up later in the Old Testament about this cave. For generations to come, they keep coming back to this location to bury Abraham, to bury Isaac, to bury Jacob. Okay, this place becomes significant for generations. And I think that's worth talking about too. So we'll pick this up next week, Lord willing and rapture pending. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings, Father, of studying to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the privilege of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. It's noble-minded to search. And I love the beauty of your Word. I love the perfection of your Word. In human terms, we look at things, and even pretty things, that when you get a closer look, you start to see the flaws and you start to see the imperfections. But that's not true with your Word, Father. The closer we look, the more beautiful it gets. And I thank you, Father, that you've designed your Word in such a way that we study a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, I thank you that we have the rest of our lives to learn and the rest of eternity to learn it all. I just thank you and praise you for the gift of eternal life, that your Son paid the price so I could have it without cost. What a blessing, Father. And on this day that we realize that we commemorate that the death was not the end of the story, that he rose again. He now ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. I thank you that as he was raised to your glory, so we too might now walk in the newness of life. What a blessing we have in the church age to be living sacrifices, walking in the newness of life. I pray that we process all of this doctrine and live it out day by day and moment by moment. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.